We're in the book of Revelation again tonight, chapter number 3. I wonder if you'd be so kind to follow along. Join me in Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to read beginning in verse number 14, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 22. And unto the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice once again in the privilege that we have to come gather together in your house, the freedom that we have to do that. Thank you for the plentiful way in which Bibles are available to us, that we can look into your word and we can feed on it and we can know the admonitions and the guidance that you offer us there in your word for our lives. I pray tonight, Father, that you would just loose my lips, enable me to speak forth those things that you've given for tonight's message. Help not only in the speaking, but in the listening, because we realize that we cannot speak and we cannot hear apart from the working and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So please come and bless the next little while as we look at our message tonight, where I ask you these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're here at last, finally coming to the seventh and final one of the churches of the Revelation, the churches that existed in those days and were typical in those days of different types of churches and therefore have a vital message for us yet today as well. Try to remember that what we have here, especially as we looked at the vision of the risen Christ in chapter number one, the Christ who is speaking to churches that are, and that includes us tonight. And so this particular message tonight comes to the church at Laodicea, often characterized as the complacent church or as the lukewarm church. I want to title tonight's message, Ignoring the Truth. This one to the Laodiceans parallels the church at Sardis, the one that we saw there, in the sense that this is the second of two churches to whom the Lord speaks no words of commendation, no words of praise, only criticism, censure, or rebuke, depending on how you look at this. And this is exactly what you have here tonight. No particular words of commendation. The Lord finds nothing there for which to give them praise or encouragement, but rather stunning revelation about themselves as well as rebuke. Notice verse number 3 of chapter 3 where it says to the church at Sardis. So here's where we have the parallel. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And compare that now to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So when Christ is done, not much is left except a church that is stripped of her mask, revealed to be ignoring the truth about herself, whether intentionally or unintentionally. I'd like to challenge you to think about that thought tonight, and let me pose it to you in terms of a question, to me, to you. Are we ignoring the truth about ourselves? Are we complacent, telling ourselves that everything is fine, when in reality it's not, and the Lord truly wants to break through that complacency and speak to our hearts about areas that we need to go forward for Him, sins we need to repent of, ground we need to gain for Jesus Christ? Hope we'll consider that tonight. So we'll plunge right in. No sweeteners in this tonight. It just goes straight to the criticism. And as we've said so far, the problem is complacency. Now, the Lord uses a graphic image, and I think an image that really stood out to this particular church. He used the image of water that was lukewarm. Well, who wants that? When you think about it tonight, we use water in beverages. And if we're hot and we need refreshment, we like the water to be cold. Or if it's a different beverage, whether it's tea or coffee or something like that, if we want refreshment from that, we want it cold. If we want to take it a different way and we want to be warmed up inside, we like hot tea. We like hot coffee, and so we use water that way. But have you ever noticed what it's like to have a mug of coffee or perhaps a larger than a cup of tea and get to the place where after a while it's really not warm and it's really not cold, it's just kind of there? Have you noticed that that's yucky? Well, this is an image I think that the church could really understand in those days, because you see, a Roman aqueduct brought water to this particular town of Laodicea. And by the time the water got from the place where its originating source was to the town that it serviced, especially running in an open Roman aqueduct, if you've ever seen one, and under the warm sun, it was in this very state that he talks about to this church. So this is something that is going to reach out. This is something that they're going to be able to grasp readily, in fact. What I find interesting about this is what the Lord says in this. He says, verse 15, I know thy works. But then when we get down to verse 16, he says, I would that thou, at the end of verse 15, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, that's really interesting to me, because in the Bible, when you think about someone who's in a spiritual condition of being cold, it's an image of indifference. Someone who really has very little interest in spiritual things, we think of them as being cold, not very receptive, not very open at all to spiritual truth. That's what cold is. On the other hand, warmth is a symbol we all recognize for devotion and ardor and spiritual fervor. In fact, the word in Greek is one that we take actually over into English, because in Greek it's zestos. So do you figure what English word we get from that? We get zest from it. So someone who has a zest to their spirituality, somebody who has a zing to their spirituality, is someone who's on fire for the Lord, someone who has the warmth and fire of devotion about them, and someone who's cold and indifferent to spiritual things. But folks, here's the thing that really jumps out. Jesus said, I wish you'd just be one or the other. Does that startle you tonight? Would the Lord ever want someone to be cold and indifferent to spiritual things? No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, at least you stake out the ground on which you are. At least you people know where you stand. Don't you love to deal with people and you never quite get to the bottom line? It happens a lot, you know, with people, dealing with people. And the Lord says, this is an image of how I see you. This is how I see you. It may not be how you see yourself, but this is how I see you. And he offers them two proofs of this. This is quite an analysis to level at someone. So if perhaps they wanted to come back to the Lord and say, how do you get that? Well, there are two answers to this in the verses that we're looking at tonight. The first of them is that they thought they were okay when they were really not at all okay. So where do we find that? Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and here it is, I have need of nothing. I have need of nothing. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Would you ever really want to get to the place where you said that about your Christianity? You know, I'm okay. I've arrived. Well, we wouldn't come out and say that, but how many of us act that way? We come to church, we listen to sermon after sermon, we hear Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson, and we know many times when we hear those messages that God is speaking to us, that there are steps of growth that we ought to take for the Lord, but we just aren't ready to do that. We're happy right where we are. We're complacent. We're lukewarm. This particular church was a church that was smug and satisfied, a church that was content and comfortable, a church that was willing basically to have the attitude, whether spoken or not, don't worry about it. Everything's good. I'm okay. I have need of nothing. Jesus says, I offer you a different analysis. You look at verse 17 as he continues, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let me ask you to think about those images for a moment tonight, because they're pretty strong. That's pretty strong language. The Lord doesn't mince any words here. That word wretched, that's a particularly strong word. Paul uses that in Romans 7:24, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But if we put these together in the sum of them, let me ask you, where would you expect to find someone? What image do you get from this? Where would you expect to find someone who met these descriptions? Someone who was wretched? I mean, in the literal sense. Someone who is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's a pretty good description. Maybe not the blind part. That's a pretty good description of what we sometimes refer to as street people. Or, since I've told you before, in the years that we spent in the Chicago area, we had experience with the Pacific Garden mission, the rescue mission. I don't know how many people here tonight have ever been to a rescue mission. But when we were approached there in Illinois, and of course I was just on the pastoral staff, but when the church was approached about the possibility of having a slot down there on Thursday nights at the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission, I was really thrilled that our pastor took them up on that. Of course, he gave the job to me, but I didn't really necessarily know that that was what I was thinking when I was thrilled, but I will say this, we went down there and we would always take a group. And I can remember one night getting off, we took that church van down there and had our group with us. And usually I was the one who did the preaching. And we got into that place. Before we even got in that place, we pull up in the parking lot, got ready to get out. And there was a rat about that long that ran. Well, I'll tell you one thing, when a rat gets bigger than a mouse, it's time to break out the 22s. And I don't like a rat. But you see some of the folks that come in there and you think to yourself, oh my. I was in favor of that. I was excited about that because I felt like exactly what I'm talking to you. Because see, we had in our church there, sponsored by our church also, what at the time was the largest Christian school in the state of Illinois. And if you wanted to ask me, a lot of it that we saw, kind of this condition right here. Kids that grew up in Christian homes. Kids that had the benefit of all these things and were complacent. And in many cases, extremely worldly. But you'd expect in a place like that to find someone who met this description. Someone who had just made shipwreck. Someone who had just made ruin of their life. And would you then expect to go up to that person and have them tell you, you know, everything's good, brother. I don't need a thing. Not normally. You find people from all walks of life, you know, it's not just the down and outers that you find down and out. Did you know that? You find people from the higher echelons of life that drink has made a shipwreck and ruin of their lives. Drugs have made a shipwreck and ruin of their lives. Divorce, all sorts of things entered into people and just shattered their lives. And you find them in this condition. And about the only good thing you can say about that is most of them understand that they have a need. Now, you start approaching them about spiritual things, that can be a different issue. But most of them understand in the literal sense in which they exist that they have a need. Here's a church that didn't understand that, and that the Lord says to them, you know, that's how you are. You have this attitude that you have need of nothing. But I offer you a different analysis. It's not so. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Something else that's kind of interesting here by way of a little insight into words. When the Lord says that they're poor, and I've mentioned this before too in other contexts, that Greek has two words for poor, and one means poor and the other means impoverished. But it's the word here for poverty. It's the word here for impoverished, and that's how he describes them. But the second thing is, not only do they think they're okay when they're not, but they think Christ is in their midst, and he's not. Why would they think Christ is in their midst? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, maybe you turn a page to get there, certainly no more than that. And look with me at verse 13 for a moment. And it says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," these representations of these, the representation of these seven churches, "one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." In the midst, he describes himself. In the midst. Do you realize that of all of the seven churches that Jesus sends his message to, this is the only one that that is not true of? He's not in their midst. In fact, you get to verse 20, and where is he? He's outside the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Outside. Can you imagine that? A church that thinks they're okay, but they're not. A church that thinks that the Lord is amongst them and is not. And here you have a church that has everything but the Lord. Wow. I'm afraid we have a lot of those. And I'm afraid for all of us, I'm afraid just to exempt us. I think it's an interesting exercise when you look at these seven churches to pray and ask God where you find the things that most strongly resemble your Christian experience. I think it's also an interesting exercise to pray and ask God, well, of these seven, which one most closely resembles our church so that we can, not that we don't take the message from all of them, but that we kind of say, well, where is the encouragement we need? Where are the things we need to attend to? And you maybe have your own opinion of that. But I don't think we can just dismiss that we don't have some of Laodicea in us. In fact, it's an interesting thing that if you take the view, the historical view, that these were not just literal churches, but in the providence of God, although we don't want to say anything that would ever tamper with the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, providentially looking back, some have made the observation that as these churches unfold, they seem to depict the progress, chronologically at least, of the church age. If that is a true observation, whether that's meant or not, even if it's just a true observation, do you realize that the church of Laodicea is the church that we're in right now? It's the church of today. And I ask you this question, what has overcome them? What has caused them to get to the place that this is true of them? That they think they're okay, but they're not. That they think the Lord is in their midst, but he's not. And the Lord answers that question. It's the allure, it's the magnetism of prosperity, of materialism. It's the snare of prosperity. Where do you see that? Well, he says it, doesn't he, in verse number 17? "Because thou sayest, I am rich." Where did they get that notion? Because it was true. Because Laodicea was a famed banking center. History tells us that they even had a period of time in which they experienced an earthquake in that city and had a lot of destruction from that. So well off were they because of commerce, trade, and money in that place that they rebuilt themselves. They didn't ask. There is something about that that's refreshing, that they didn't have to ask for government aid. But it is some insight into the way it was in that place and of the danger of having that kind of wealth available to you, the temptation that it poses. Look at the next thing that he says. "Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Well, they had goods. They certainly had all of those things that he's talking about there. The allure of materialism, because not only the wealth that they had, but they produced a soft black wool, which is where the Lord gives them the image of, you know, you think you're okay, but you're naked. That was a graphic thing to say to those people because they produced that soft black wool there. It was very much in demand, so one would expect that they were clothed very well too in that place. And he talks about being blind. They also produced in Laodicea calarium, which is you'd make an eye salve from that for the treatment of ailments of the eye. This is really amazing when you see how all of this just jumps off the page, that he just nails the exact problems that were in that place. But when you put it all together, you put the gold, you put the riches, you put the products that they produce, the things that they had, and you have exactly what Leanne was singing to us about in this song tonight. The story is told of a time when George Truett, the famous Texas Baptist preacher, was invited by an extremely wealthy Texas entrepreneur to have dinner at his home. And at a juncture during the evening, the host took Dr. Truett out to a certain place where they could see well, pretty much in any direction. And he pointed, first of all, in one direction, and he said, 25 years ago, you look out in that direction, oil wells dotted the landscape. 25 years ago, he said, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. Then he looked in the other direction, and in the other direction, just fields of grain. He said, that's all mine. Turning in the other direction, he said, look at the huge herds of cattle, he bragged, they're all mine. And then to the opposite direction again, the beautiful forest, he said, it's all mine. Dr. Truett took one hand and put it on his shoulder. And with his other hand, he pointed in this direction. He said, how much do you have in that direction? Are we ignoring the truth about ourselves? That's a pretty potent question. How much do you have in that direction? When we look at all the things that we have, all the goods, all the prosperity, all the materialism that we present, and it's a snare. It's a temptation. It has an allure, an attraction that just lulls us to sleep into this pit of complacency. Well, the culprit, he talks about that. So here's a question I think we all have to ask ourselves tonight before we delve even any further into this. Whose assessment will it be? Ours or the Lord's? Theirs was, they were feeling just fine. The Lord's was, he was feeling sick. He said, because you're not cold and you're not hot, but lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. It's just distasteful. Whose assessment will it be? They were feeling fine. The Lord was sick at his stomach over the complacency that was in that place, over Christians that are in the middle and on the fence, over Christians that are lulled to sleep by comforts, who never really entertain seriously the real implications of the cross. Have you thought for a few moments at all, any time, about the real implications of the cross? This is for all of us tonight. And I invite you to listen as I read to you a little bit tonight, and we think about a couple of verses about the implications of the cross. What are they? Well, in Mark 8:34, Jesus said this, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. He says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to take up your cross and deny yourself, and then you can follow Christ. That's the real implications of the cross. Paul understood those implications. He could truthfully say in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we understand anything tonight about the implications of the cross? Or in Galatians 6:20, a little bit later in the book, when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Christ doesn't call us to be comfortable. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying he doesn't call us, though, to be comfortable. He calls us to be committed. So whose assessment will it be tonight? Yours or the Lord's? From this strong criticism, he gives them some words of correction. Let me see what I can do with this, with the time that we have. There are four things I'll mention, but we really don't need to spend so much time with them all. But in verse number 19, we see the first thing he says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. First of all, if you want to write these down, the first of the four is he calls them to repent. I want you to listen in on something here tonight for just a moment. John Stott has this to say in his book, Authentic Christianity. See if you see some overlapping with what we just saw in verse 19. Here's what he says. We need to repent of the haughty way in which we sometimes stand in judgment upon Scripture, and must learn to sit humbly under its judgments instead. If we come to Scripture with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it only the echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed he will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Are you ready for that? That's strong. And since you have to see your condition before you can repent of it, because repentance involves change, he lovingly rebuked them. I'd like to ask you to ponder that for a moment tonight. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So how do we interpret when the Lord rebukes us? Do we interpret that as a sign of something other than his love? That he's unkind? That he's harsh? Or do we understand that if he does that, he has our best interests at heart? And how would we respond if the Lord did that? Would we respond in pride and anger? Or would we be willing to absorb the things that the Lord has to tell us about ourselves? I ask you that and take you another step further. What if the Lord wanted to use an earthly instrument in that task? It's quite possible that you might be reading your Bible and the Spirit of God might speak to you and you would find yourself rebuked. It's also quite possible that you might be listening to a sermon sometime somewhere and find yourself rebuked. It's also possible that you might find yourself confronted by a Christian that really cared about you and find yourself admonished or rebuked. What would your reaction to that be? I ask you the question that tonight because many times God does choose to use human instruments. And I'll tell you something, in the years of pastoral work that I have done, I am not sure that I could really count on one hand the number of times that I would say I rebuked someone. I'm not even sure it amounts to five fingers on the hand. I could probably tell you as many as five, if I thought about it long enough, some people that I've admonished. But I can tell you something about it. Rebuke is often costly and painful to the one who administers it. And when you do receive a poor response to it, here's the statement that I'm prepared to make tonight. It reveals a Laodicean mentality. I'm okay. How dare you speak to me that way? There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about this subject. In fact, it's startling, really, when you realize how many verses in the Bible address this subject. Here's one from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So if we don't respond well, what have we said about ourselves? If it comes to us in Christian love, what have we said about ourselves according to that verse? In the book of Titus, if you want to, in fact, I would like to ask you, we're not going to take a lot more time with this, but could I ask you to turn, and there's something about seeing it on the written page. And so I'd like to ask you, because I'm going to give you two more passages. One is Titus, and the other is from Timothy. Both of these men were in pastoral work. Did you know that? Anybody out there tonight? Did you know that? These are from the pastoral epistles. These men were in pastoral work. Now look what Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 11 of chapter 2 says to Titus, because there were some problems with the Cretans, remember? And he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And then he says this, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." The other passage, if you turn just back a page, you'll be there. Timothy was also in pastoral work. Titus was in Crete. Timothy was in Ephesus. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." And what I'm prepared to tell you tonight is these verses make it abundantly plain to us that admonition and even at times rebuke fall clearly within the scope of pastoral ministry. For you young people, they might also fall within the realm of authority that God has given to your parents. How do we respond? How do we respond when God is speaking to us? I'm going to take just a few moments, if he uses a human instrument, to do that. Let's take just a moment quickly to tell you a story, another story about another preacher, another pastor. This one concerns A.J. Gordon, who was, of course, a British preacher, a man who came to America, and he had pastoral charge at a church that was a rather dead, dull, formal church in downtown Boston. Well, he was a fiery preacher who refused to wear a robe, which was mandatory in that church. He preached Jesus to people with such fervor that they were shell-shocked, essentially, as he preached to them. They'd never heard anything like that before, and after a month, they were ready to fire him. One Sunday, he preached a sermon, and here was the title. How would you like to listen to this sermon? "The Funeral of the Church." This is what he said. Listen in. "Ecclesiastical corpses lie all around us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin and are decorated with solid silver handles and abundant flowers. Like all caskets, they are just large enough for their occupants with no room for converts. These churches have died from the disease of formalism and have been embalmed in complacency. If by the grace of God this church has any life left in her, I warn you that those that buried thy sister churches will be at the door to carry thee out, because I predict this church will be dead soon, because I hear the death rattle." Woo! I don't think I've ever preached any sermon like that here in this church. I don't think I've ever talked to anybody in this church like that. Well, he had it arranged that when the sermon was over, the doors at the back came open and six men came in carrying a casket. They brought it up to the front of the church and opened it, and then A.J. Gordon asked everybody in the church to file by and see their dead church. And one by one, they filed by, and as they looked into that casket, you know what they saw? A mirror. They saw themselves. Ouch. There's no place to speak words like that except in love, but if they're spoken in love, where do we stand? How do we respond? And what does it say about us? To say, "How dare you speak to me like that?" To be offended. To react in anger and pride. That's a Laodicean mentality. Is it here with you tonight? Who is it that God is using in your life? Who is it that God is trying to use to jolt you into some reality that you need to see about yourself when conveniently all along you're just ignoring the truth? You're content with the image of yourself that you have, but it's not the assessment that God has. Well, we're not going to spend the time with the other ones, but he calls them to recommit to the true riches and to realize. What do we find this in verse 18? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Did you see that? To buy of me, because it's the only place that it's available. It's the only place that you can get it. So he counsels them to recommit themselves to the true riches and to realize they're available only from him. It's the only way to be rich. It's the only way to be clothed. It's the only way to have eyes that see. And then finally, he calls them to readmit the Lord into their church and into their lives. Quickly, I want to remind you of something else that you probably know the first part of, but I'm not sure you'll follow it quite through like I'd like to present it to you tonight in what you may have been exposed to before. In 1858, a humble Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball took time to witness to a shoe clerk in Boston. That shoe clerk was saved. His name was D.L. Moody. He went on to become one of America's great evangelists. In 1879, D.L. Moody, preaching, awakened a fervor and a zeal in the heart of a man by the name of Frederick B. Meyer. He was the pastor of a small church in England. And sometime after this, F.B. Meyer preached to students on an American college campus and led to Christ a student there by the name of Wilbur Chapman. Chapman was later involved in YMCA work. He reached out to a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday became one of the most popular evangelists in all of American history in the 20th century. It's estimated that Billy Sunday preached to 100 million people with more than a million converts. In one place that he went after he held a revival meeting, this particular town, the local people decided that they would get together and hold another evangelistic campaign. And they invited a man by the name of Mordecai Ham to preach. During the Ham revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and gave his life to Jesus Christ. So what am I saying to you tonight? You don't really have to be someone special. You don't really have to be someone of great notoriety. This whole chain that I presented to you tonight began with a Sunday school teacher and a shoe clerk. No, you don't have to be someone special. You don't have to have some special education or some special pedigree. You just have to decide what kind of life you want to live. You can live the impoverished life of someone who's all caught up in himself. Of someone who's complacent. Of someone who just refuses to be moved. Or you can live the life of true riches. And really consider the implications of what it is to follow Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to close tonight with a simple question. Is God speaking to your heart? Tonight, are you a fence sitter? What is it that the Lord is saying to you and to me tonight through this message? The snare of prosperity, the allure, the magnetism of all of those things, especially in America. Who will stand? Who will go to the mission fields? Who will be the pastors? Who will be the deacons? Who will be the trustees? Who will be the Sunday school teachers? It won't be people who are caught up in themselves. It'll be people interested in the true riches.